once again, basing our lesson on a passage contained in the Gospel according to John. And this is the last lesson in this series where Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." We bring this series on the abundant life, or living the abundant life, to a close. And as we bring it to a close this morning, I want us to think for our time together on the thought of the idea of the concept of loving one another. Because if you and I are going to live the abundant life that Jesus wants us to live, we have to, we must, it is imperative that you and I learn to love like Jesus loved. When you read the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus on the subject of love are very broad, and they are quite extensive. And I'll never forget an expression that I heard my grandfather use so many, many times. He would be bringing his sermon to a close. And as he brought that sermon to a close, he would say, "I can tell you in less than 30 seconds how to become a Christian. It will take me from now until Jesus returns to tell you how to live the Christian life." And then he would say, "All you have to do to go to heaven when you die is love the Lord." And of course, that would always get some people's attention. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And a part of those commandments, of course, are that in becoming a Christian, that we believe in Jesus with all of our heart. We turn our back on sin through repentance. We confess His name, and we are buried then in the waters of baptism for the remission of past sins. That's all a part of loving the Lord. Well, the same could also be said regarding the comprehensive nature of loving one another. Here are some of the teachings that the Bible has on the subject of love. God loves man. Jesus loves man. Everyone should love God and Jesus. We are to love one another. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands. Parents are to love their children. Children are to love their parents. Christians are to love their enemies. And Christians are to love one another. So you think about the subject of love. And when you begin to think about the subject of love, we naturally come to the question, what is love? How do you define it? Well, there's the dictionary definition. The Thorndike Barnhart World Book Dictionary. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It defines love as fond or tender feeling, warm liking, affection, attachment. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines love as strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. Attraction based on sexual desire. Affection based on admiration. And then this definition comes from the Reader's Digest Encyclopedic Dictionary. A deep devotion or affection for another person or persons. But how does the Bible define love? There are two basic words in the New Testament that are used for love. One of those is agape and its various forms, agapeo or agapetos. That's the love that God had for His Son that we read about in John chapter 17 and verse 26. It's also the love that God had for the human race in John 3:16, where we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's also God's will to His children concerning their attitude toward one another in John 13, verse 34, when Jesus says that you love one another. Christian love, whether it's exercised toward the brethren or toward mankind in general, Christian love is not an impulse from the feelings. Christian love does not always run with natural inclinations. And also it does not spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. The idea of Christian love is used in the present imperative in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies, where we are commanded to do something in the future that involves repeated, continuous action. And then the second basic word in the New Testament for love is phileo, and all of its various forms. The idea of phileo is to be a friend to, or to have affection for. In its form, Philadelphia is to have brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and a love of the brethren. Phileo implies an instinctive, affectionate attachment, while agape implies a sentiment based on judgment that selects its object, the object of its love and affection, for a reason. Agape, New Testament love, expresses a more reasoning attachment of choice and selection. If you turn to Paul's great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the word used for love throughout 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. Jesus gave His disciples a new commandment in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You ever thought about that passage? Have we ever really taken the words of Jesus to heart? You see, that's a part of living the abundant life that Jesus wants us to live. A part of living the abundant life is learning to love each other, even when we're unlovable. Do we do that? Do we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way Jesus loved us? Do people know, does the world around us know, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ because of the love that we have for each other? You see that passage in John 13 where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That event takes place as Jesus is eating the Passover with the disciples or with the apostles. And sometimes I think in reading the Bible, we forget that if we're going to get a full, complete picture of the life of Jesus, we need all of the Gospels. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because to just read one of them is like reading a biography of any individual. Because different authors have different information. Luke begins to give his account of the events in Luke chapter 22. While they're eating the Passover, Jesus and the apostles, they're eating the Passover together, and the apostles get into one of their arguments, one of those arguments that they're famous for, an argument that they were continuously having. Luke says that there arose a contention among them over which one of them was the greatest. And while the apostles are having this argument over which one of them is the greatest and which one of them is the most important, Jesus asks a question. He says, "Who is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" And then it's at that point that John picks up the story. And John tells us how Jesus attempts to drive the lesson home. The meal is over. And Jesus gets up from the table. He takes a towel and he girds himself. And he gets a basin of water. And he begins to wash the feet of the apostles as they sit around the table. Perhaps he started with John, who was seated to his right. And then he went around the circle of the apostle or the apostles. There was John, and then Matthew, and then Thomas, and Philip, Bartholomew, and all the rest of them. And I want you to use your sanctified imagination. And by an eye of faith, I want you to go back to that scene in the upper room as Jesus has girded himself with a towel and he goes around the table washing the feet of those apostles. And I want you to see the astonishment in their eyes. I want you to see the wonder in their eyes. I want you to even see perhaps the embarrassment and even the shame exhibited on their faces. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus is washing their feet. And when the last foot had been washed, Jesus took the towel off and he put his outer garment back on. And he resumed his place at the table. That scene at the supper, at the Passover meal that last night, is the Bible's greatest example on humility. Jesus took a towel. He's the Son of God. He might have taken anything he wanted. He could have taken a scepter. He might have taken a crown. He could have taken a throne of the world's dominion. He could have taken the sword of a conqueror. Instead, the spotless, immaculate Son of God, the Lord of glory, he took a towel and a basin of water. But Jesus did not demean himself when he stooped to wash the feet of those apostles. In fact, never does the stature of Jesus Christ ever seem greater than when he bent over the feet of his friends. And the example of Jesus that night should be a rebuke to our strivings and our instincts and our insistence on recognition. Humility. Are you listening? Put this down. It's on the final exam. Humility. Born of that like Jesus. Humility born of love. Avoids strife. Love silences abuse and criticism. Love does not vaunt itself, and love is not puffed up. Oh my, how much of life's friction and strife and bitterness could be avoided if only men and women today walked Jesus Christ's path of love. and humility. Jesus actually told them that night that they ought to wash each other's feet. And he gave them the example, told them that they should do as he had done. And Jesus goes on that night to tell them that one of them is going to betray him. And Judas Iscariot is pointed out as the traitor. And Judas rises from the table and leaves from among them. It's after Judas has left that Jesus gives them the commandment to love. Love is a condition to our salvation. Paul gives us that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. We mentioned it a moment ago. Remember that 13th chapter, that chapter on love, was written in response to problems that existed in the Corinthian church. There was a spirit of bitterness and rivalry there. There was tolerated sin there, and actually, the Corinthian letter has been referred to as strong reproofs for a scandalous church that divided themselves into various factions. They were arguing over who had the greatest gifts, like the apostles were arguing over who was the most important. Right in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I'm going to show you, he says, a more excellent way. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. That's how important love is, Paul says. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul tells them the fruits of love. You think about that. Can people inspect our fruit and tell we're Christians? Do we bear the fruits of love? You know, if you look at a tree that has pears on it right away, you know it's a pear tree, don't you? And I see a tree that's got peaches on it right away, my analytical mind, being the sharp guy that I am, I understand that's a peach tree. And you see one that's got apples on it, you know it's an apple tree. Do people look at us and see the love on the fruit as the fruit of the tree of our life and know that we are Christians? Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Beareth all things, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Here's the way that same passage reads in the contemporary English version. Love is kind and patient. It's never jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love isn't selfish or quick-tempered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs that others do. Love rejoices in the truth, but not in evil. Love is always supportive and loyal, hopeful, and trusting. Our love, mine and yours, our love is something that we must be consistent in. Because if we're not consistent in our love, then folks are likely to wonder about the sincerity of our love. Then again, Some of us may have been so unloving for so long that folks would wonder what happened to us if we started loving each other and treating each other the way Jesus really wants us to. It might be like the story I read the other day about two friends. We'll call them Joe and Bob. Joe asked Bob to help him out building a deck at his house after work. So they got off work and Bob went straight over to Joe's place. They got to the door, Joe walked in, went straight to his wife, gave her a big hug and told her just how beautiful she was. He said, "I missed you." He told her how much he missed her at work. He said, "I missed you so much while I was at work today." They worked on the deck, and then supper time came. And when supper time came, he complimented his wife on her cooking. Kissed her again. Told her how much he loved her. They were out working on the deck, and Bob asked Joe about it. And so he frankly told Bob told Joe he was surprised he fussed so much over his wife. And Joe said, "Well, I started this about 6 months ago. And it really has revived our marriage. In fact, since I started this, things couldn't be better between me and my wife." Well, Bob thought, "Well, you know, that's worth a try." So Bob finished up at Joe's house, and Bob went home. And when Bob got home that evening, he walked straight in and gave his wife a massive hug. And he kissed her. Told her how much he had missed her, and he told her how much he loved her. And it was more than she could take. Right then and there, Bob's wife just burst into tears, crying and sobbing uncontrollably. And Bob was confused. He said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "This has been the worst day of my life. Little Billy fell off of his bicycle, twisted his ankle, and I had to take him to the doctor. The washing machine overflowed and flooded the basement. And now, like the icing on the cake, you've come home drunk." Maybe that would be us. We've been unloving for so long that if we suddenly started loving others the way Jesus wants us to, people would wonder what was wrong with us. It might be like that if we haven't loved the way we should have. God wants us. God wants the Center Church of Christ to be a church that loves. Jesus tells us we are to love each other as He has loved us. And He tells them this just as He is about to go to the cross and die for us. When we love each other, we'll sacrifice for each other's benefit. We may not be called on to literally lay down our lives, but we're to live the principle. When we love each other, when we're a church that loves, we will submit ourselves to Jesus. And it's not a one-time and done kind of obedience or submission. It's a continual obedience to our Lord. Obedience is how we show just how much we love Jesus. Loving Jesus is action. Loving Jesus is doing what He says. Jesus wants us to be a congregation characterized by love. And that's something He was very definite about. That He wants Christian people, me and you, His church, to be characterized by love. So it's an appropriate question to ask. Are we? Are we a church that's characterized by love? Now, no doubt, it's hard. It's hard for any individual or church to sustain this consistently. But it is what we're called on to do. And we are never to give up on it. We are to understand the ideal and to begin a never-ending pursuit of that ideal. We also have to learn to practice its partner, forgiveness. Jesus envisioned that in the church, the disciples would be accepting of one another. In the church, we have to recognize, and we are called on to recognize, the uniqueness of each other. To recognize our individual talents, our individual passions, our individual personalities. And Jesus envisioned that we would serve one another out of love. You see, we're here. We're here for the Lord. We're here to honor Him. We're here to glorify Him. We're here to serve each other. Contrary to the popular belief in our 21st century today, Jesus did not die to establish the church to meet my felt needs. That's not what it's for. When we do what Jesus wants us to do, we'll be here for each other. We'll pray for each other. We'll encourage each other. We'll bear one another's burdens, and we'll love one another. If we're to accomplish our mission of taking the gospel to our community, we must love one another. One of the great reasons the church of the 21st century is so powerless is what people see in us. The world does not see, oftentimes, the love that should exist in the family of God. Somebody doesn't get their way, they run off. Somebody gets their feelings hurt, they run off. That's not what Jesus wants people to do. It all starts with a love for God and a love for His Son, Jesus Christ. It has its beginning when we make Jesus the Lord and Master of our lives. And if you've never done that, if you've never in simple trusting faith, confessing your faith in Jesus, confessing His name, repenting of sin, and being baptized in the waters for the remission of past sins, I'd beg you, I'd pray with you to do that before you leave this building. Make Jesus Lord and Master of your life. Sometimes we've done that. Sometimes we've made a good start along the way, but somewhere along the way we get sidetracked. We don't love the way Jesus wants us to. Maybe you need to come back to the Lord. Maybe that lack of love has caused you to say things about the family outside the family. Maybe that lack of love has been observed by others and it's brought shame to the family. Come back and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. I don't know what's going on in your world. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what needs there might be that we could help you with. Do we need to help you make Jesus the Lord of your life for the first time? Do we need to help you come back to the Lord? If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, come and give us that opportunity as together we stand. And while